pause to pray. Our Father, again this morning, we come to Thee in circumstances that are still unusual and foreign to us. But Lord, we're thankful that You've afforded us an opportunity to meet in a remote way. We look forward to the day when we can come back together as Your people and assemble as we have been accustomed to all of our lives. And we believe that it'll be a great blessing when that day comes. But until then, and in these situations, we ask, Lord, that we might know something of Your presence. We'll open a book that's not any different. We'll depend upon a spirit that's not any different. We'll exalt a son who is no different. And we'll pray to the Father who is no different. Whether we are distant from one another or we are close. So, Lord, there's enough consistency here for us to expect Your blessings, and we do. And we ask You to send them our way. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're in the latter part of this wonderful little letter. It is a little letter, relatively speaking. Not many words are contained in it compared to other books of our Bible. But a powerful letter, a letter that the apostle wrote to a church that he had not visited, but he had reliable accounts of what was happening in this city of Colossae. And we've gone through what I would call the heavy lifting of the doctrinal aspects of the era that these people were encountering. And now we're in the very practical side of things of the epistle. And the practical is what we need. We need it as much as we do the doctrinal. I would make an argument that we need the doctrinal as much, or maybe more so than we do the practical. But the practical is where we live. And we find exhortations and instructions in this section of his letter to this church that will help us along the way as we live our Christian life. We're now approaching the airport. We're coming in on the runway, and we're about to make a landing to close the study of this book. We're getting there, and we're very close, and you bear with me as we make our way through the end of the book. Last Lord's Day, we did something of a survey of the third and fourth chapter to give us some idea of what it was to live like a Christian. And that's really what we're talking about here, the practical aspects of Christianity, what it means to live like one. And we understand that there are different philosophies of how Christians are to live, but we find it given to us in a fail-safe way, in a thorough and trustworthy way, when we look in the Word of God and we see that there are things happening, there are things being done, there are relationships that are mentioned that are all part of how a Christian is to live. And this we have very soon in the third and fourth chapter. For example, we're given exhortations in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now that's very practical. It is lofty, but it's practical. The idea is that the Lord's people are to have their minds and their hearts occupied with things that we don't see, things that are above. The temporal is that. It's temporary. We don't think about that enough, but what we're seeing and what we're experiencing now is temporary. But there is an eternal. The eternal originates from above, and we're told in the book of Ephesians that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. So we have our citizenship in heaven where the eternal originates, and it makes good sense. It makes Christian sense for the believer to have their mind and their heart occupied with things that are above. It is the mind. It is the heart. Both things are engaged. We are to be a people who are aware of the things that are above, but then we are to work to have our heart occupied with those things that we know are there. Again, the mind and the heart. The mind is important. We are to be informed and we work diligently to inform ourselves of what the Bible has to say about that heavenly region. But we also, again, need to engage the heart. The heart is initially engaged when we come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We love Him, although we have not seen Him. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So the heart is engaged in conversion. We love the Lord Jesus. But the idea is that the heart is to be even more engaged with the things that are above, including the Supreme One there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be the object of our affection, and He's worthy of that. He is altogether lovely in and of Himself. Well, again, when you look through the third and fourth chapter of this book, what you're seeing is Christian life being lived out. And what we see here is what I would refer to as the potentials of the Christian experience, the possibilities of the Christian experience. It is possible for the Christian to make manifest Christ in the home, in the workplace, and certainly in the church and in the world in general. This is a possibility. It is a potentiality, but it is something that we are to work toward. This possibility of the Christian life extending itself into these areas is something that is unique to Christianity. I read through these things and I see some things that make perfect sense that would help humanity in general. For example, when you speak about the need for forgiveness of sins, forgiving one another rather, then I know that there has been studies done over the years, and it just makes sense to us that when there's a fracture of a relationship or when there are wrongdoings that we're guilty of, you don't move away from those burdens easily. They stay with you. I remember reading or having heard one time, some time ago, that someone, a medical professional who is trained in psychology, said you could shut our facility down if the people here knew anything about forgiveness. Well, when you talk about forgiveness, then, as being something that's mentioned here in this practical section of the Word of God that speaks of how a Christian lives, and you know that the burden of a lack of forgiveness affects all of humanity, it's not a surprise to us to realize that there have been books written by unbelievers. There have been multiple $1 million spent by people to try to resolve the issue of not being forgiven. Well, that's one thing. That's on the world side of things. But from the Christian's perspective, I'm not talking at all about going to a self-help seminar, reading a book that a non-believer has written about how to attain forgiveness. I'm talking about forgiveness, for example, as part of the Christian life. That is something that was integral in our Lord's teaching and possible only by virtue of the recipient of, or the person giving forgiveness, having received forgiveness of their own sins by the shed blood of Christ. That's not something that the world can teach, but it's in our Bible, and it's here as a practical part of Christianity. Well, when you see these things, let me make another general observation. What we're going to see is always a connection back to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about things that are to be experienced by the believer, then we're going to find our way back to Him And the marvelous thing about finding our way back to Him is that we see Him coming to dwell in the believer, in the person of the Holy Spirit. That unlocks and makes possible all of these potential things. Forgiveness for one, peace for another, love, charity for another. All of these things are entirely possible because of the work of Christ and the giving of the Spirit to the believers as a result of the finished work of Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 7 and verse 37 and listen to our Lord when He said on that great day of the feast these words. John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And this is one of the instances in our New Testament where we have a complete commentary on the exact meaning of our Lord. Verse 39, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." That part, first part of verse 39, gives us what the Lord was speaking about. The Spirit of God. And what He was saying that was, those that believe on Him would be overflowing with the Spirit's work in their heart. In other words, the Spirit, who's described for us as the Comforter, does things on the inner man, but that doesn't stay in the inner man exclusively. It finds its way out. It moves out. And that's why we have all of these things mentioned in Colossians 3 and 4 that are related to not just the believer, but how they interact with others. The Spirit of God at work will bring benefits to others. I think that's a valuable thing to learn about what we have before us. Just to give you some story here to maybe give your mind a rest and to try to bring some of these truths to bear to our mind. Several years ago, you know, there was a man by the name of Adoniram Judson who was commissioned by the Congregational denomination to be a missionary. He intended originally to go to India. And he was with his wife, and they set out for India. A side story is that they knew that when they got to India, there was already a man there who had a ministry, was well known, by the name of William Carey. He was a Baptist. They were Congregationalists. They differed on baptism, but they knew that Carey, or they believed that Carey, would ask them to give their position on baptism. So as they left their point of departure, and before they got to India, they studied out the subject of baptism. And where do you turn to study the subject of baptism? You turn to the Bible. And what they found was what we believe, and that is that baptism is something that is in the New Testament only administered to those who have come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That rules out infants. And what they also learned was that the proper mode of baptism was to be baptized by immersion. Long story short, when they get to India, one of the first things that they do is that they're scripturally baptized, because they became convinced that they were not right in their baptism. And it came from studying the scripture. That is a side story. Judson spent years not in India. In the providence of God, he moved to Burma. And that's where that country is, where he is typically associated by name, Judson and Burma. He was there for years. Another side story is that he was coming home for the last time. He died en route and he was buried at sea. But one of the times that he was coming home on furlough, he made it back home. And when he got there, there was a little boy that was there at the port, and he was an observer of people. He had no idea that Adoniram Judson was. He didn't know that Adoniram Judson was coming into port. But when this man got there, he was struck by the man's demeanor and his face. He was so struck by it, how at peace the man was, that what he did is he ran to tell his pastor that he had seen a man with this unusual look upon him. The pastor didn't know who he was because the boy didn't know he was, but he wanted to see this unusual man. So he went there and he met the man, and he knew right away, this is Adoniram Judson. In other words, Judson, who was living the Christian life, was different. And even in his expressions, in his demeanor, he was different from those who were around him. Just so you know that there's a connection between that little boy and the government of the United States, you may be surprised by this. That little boy turns out to be Henry Clay Trumbull. That name may not mean anything to you. He didn't run in our circles, but he did become a believer later in life. And he wrote 38 books on the believer's walk with the Lord. One of those efforts required him to become more familiar with the land of Palestine. He goes to Palestine, and there was a gentleman who wanted to make the trip with him. This gentleman was a pastor himself. His last name was Dulles. For those of you who have ever lived in the Washington, D.C. area, or have ever flown into one of the two major airports in Washington, D.C., you may have flown into Dulles National Airport. That Dulles Airport is named after the Secretary of State of the United States, John Foster Dulles. He had a brother by the name of Allen Dulles, who was CIA director. Their father was the one who made the trip with Henry Clay Trumbull to the land of Palestine. So now you know the rest of the story. The point is this: the Christian life is a different life. And what we have here in the life of Judson was a life that was one that was so impacted by his experience that it made a difference on those who even came into contact with him. The Christian experience is like that. Here's an example in the book of Colossians about what the Christian life is all about and how we can link it back to directly to the Lord Jesus. And it comes back to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." These things that are to be put on by the child of God, kindness, bowels of mercies, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, ought to ring a bell in our minds that is an adequate description of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now we're told to be like that, to put those things on. It is a description of the Lord Jesus. We are to be like Him, and in order to be like Him, we depend upon the Holy Spirit to make us like Him. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8, you see these things about the Lord Jesus. It's very similar to what we've read about what we are to do as Christians to put on these things. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, verse 5, this is key. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then we'll see this wonderful, glorious descent of the Lord Jesus in humility before His exaltation. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So I'm trying to belabor a point. I hope that you're getting the point that when we're told to put on these things, we're essentially being told, be Christ-like. And this command, this injunction that comes to the believer is an impossibility apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, who is in fact working in the life, conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus, and there are marks of that image, and some of these marks we have just read. Here's another potential outworking of Christ in us, being Christ-like, that's mentioned in Colossians chapter 3. If you read with me verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Now we could stop there and we say, okay, we're going to solve this problem of humanity carrying about with them the burden of conflict and not being forgiven for their wrongs. We're going to clear up the mental institutions. We're going to solve the anxiety and all of the pills that we take to try to solve our problems related to stress that might in fact be traced all the way back to not being forgiven. Well, here's the qualifying clause. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, the truth of the matter is, this epistle is written to believers. It is not a believer here and one from another assembly that's over there that they rarely meet. These are people in this one assembly. And the problems exist. Conflicts occur. Now, I am convinced of this, that God permits conflicts between the Lord's people from time to time. They are painful. They are difficult sometimes to resolve, but conflicts are permitted. And if there's any bright lining around that dark cloud of conflict, where there is wrongs being done that need to be forgiven, it's this. When that happens, there is an opportunity for forgiveness. There's an opportunity for being Christ-like. And this is what the last phrase teaches us. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Well, of course, we have to come to a firm understanding that we needed forgiveness. We had sinned against God. We had real sins. We needed real forgiveness. And in light of that, the Lord Jesus gave us real forgiveness. And we experienced this real forgiveness. Having experienced this real forgiveness ought to give us the heart to forgive others who have wronged us. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I'm going to be reading in verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves, the Lord Jesus said. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. This is his manifesto, part of it, of how Christians should live. They should be a forgiving people. Did you know that the Lord Jesus used the word church very few times in his public ministry? Of course, one that's well known by us is that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But there's one other time that's lesser known of where he used the word church. It has to do with what we refer to as how to deal with issues between brethren. The Lord laid some steps out. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. I'll begin reading there. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, he said, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, as an aside here, the Lord seems to be laying out the method for resolving conflict between God's people. It is a private matter first. It should always be a private matter first, between the offender and the offended. Then if there is a legitimate concern, a legitimate wrongdoing that needs to be acknowledged, admitted to, confessed, and repented of, but the one who offended won't do it, then we're told here before two or three witnesses is to be brought. If that doesn't resolve the problem, then it's to be taken to the church. That's the Lord's method. But whenever, in any point in the process, the offender confesses and admits their wrong, then it is the obligation of the one who has been offended to forgive. We're told very clearly in the book of Colossians that the Christian life is one where if there are quarrels, if there is offense, and there is a desire for forgiveness, that forgiveness is to be granted as Christ forgave us. We should always remember that we're a forgiven people. Individuals, all of us are forgiven, and we ought to have a heart to forgive. Later on in the 18th chapter, our Lord is prompted by the Apostle Peter, who must have had some difficulty understanding what the Lord was saying here about forgiveness. I mean, all of us have troubles with forgiveness, it seems. I do. You know, when am I to let things go? You know, if a person is constantly doing me wrong, am I to just constantly forgive them? So Peter says, how often should I forgive? Till 70 times 7? Is what the Lord responds. In other words, just keep forgiving if they come and ask for forgiveness. But he goes further in responding to Peter. He tells a story. The New Testament is full of stories, but stories with meaning. The story is this. He said, there was a man, a wealthy man, and he had one of his servants who owed him a tremendous amount of money. And I'm certainly paraphrasing here. Read it for yourself in the 18th chapter. You'll get the details and they'll be very clear and correct. But this wealthy man who had this servant who owed him a lot of money was appealed to by the servant that there were such situations that he needed to put before him, and he begged this individual to forgive him, this wealthy man. And the wealthy man forgave him. Forgave him all of his debt. That same man that was forgiven had someone that owed him a debt. And instead of forgiving that individual, he hounded him until he paid the debt. He made him to feel horrible about the situation. Then if you'll read down with me, if you turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 27, I read these words. But then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him and forgave him the debt. That's the original scenario where the wealthy man forgave this man who had this tremendous debt. Now, verse 28, but the same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, he didn't do this in a vacuum. Notice, if you will, in verse 31, people observed what took place. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity or compassion on thee? His Lord was wroth. He delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So there's the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. Read verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So you see again, the Lord Jesus lays out the standard for Christian living. And that standard involves dealing with wrongdoings and having a heart of compassion for someone who comes and begs for forgiveness, who asks for forgiveness and freely give it to them. And the basis of that freeness of forgiveness is what has happened to us. We have been forgiven, therefore we gladly forgive others. Here's another thing that I'll deal with, and maybe this will be the last thing that we'll address this morning. This, again, is part of what the Christian life is all about. It's peace, forgiveness, one of the basics of life. Well, here's another thing that's important, peace. If you turn back to Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, for those who have studied this verse out before, or you've heard it taught, you'll know that there's a word here that comes alive when you understand its meaning. In the 15th verse, again, it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule there is the word from which we get our word umpire or arbitrator. Now let's step back and think about that just a moment. The idea is that the umpire, if he's doing his job, evaluates the situation, he sees what occurs, and he makes a decision. He comes down on one side or the other. To take it to the baseball world, you're either safe or you're out if there's a close play at first base. The umpire's looked and he's made that judgment. The arbitrator in the business world does a similar thing. They consider all the facts, but then when they do consider the facts, their job is to make a judgment, to rule on the matter. Here we're told that the peace of God can rule on matters. He can be the arbitrator. He can be the umpire in certain situations, and we can detect this peace being present or not present, and if it's present, that influences what we are to do. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. If you have a situation where you don't know what to do, and there's no biblical injunction to keep you from doing what you thought you might want to do, and there's no clear command to tell you to do certain things, you just don't know, then you can depend upon the peace of God ruling in the heart to tell you what direction to go. That's one way to apply this truth. Another thing that we need to understand, though, about this is that we must tie this marvelous working of peace being an arbitrator, peace being an umpire in the life of the Christian, again, all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in the life of the believer through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It all goes back to Him, and it comes to us through the person and the agency of the Holy Spirit. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 14, I read these words, and you'll see the connection. I hope the Lord Jesus is speaking. John 14 and verse 25. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you." There it is, peace. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We're talking about peace when it comes to this matter of conflict between individuals. And by the way, another application of this is that if you have conflict between brethren, and you could approach it one way and cause more turmoil, or you could approach it another way and it be resolved and be peace amidst between the brethren, then what you do is you go in the direction of peace, you see. Here, though, the Lord Jesus, as the originator of this peace that will be working out in the life of a Christian in church experiences, says, "I'm going to give you peace." He is the bequeather, if you will, of peace. He leaves a legacy of peace. And it is our privilege to take what He's given. We have a hymn that I've sung all my life, probably. And it's, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." And one of the verses of that hymn reads like this: "Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace." Did you hear the words? Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. We have something given to us. It is our responsibility to take it. Let peace rule in your hearts, because it's available, and it's available from Him who gave it to us. We are to tap in to that which He's given. Finally, this morning, let's talk just a little bit more about this peace. The Lord Jesus speaks of peace not only in the sense that's probably the primary reason for Paul bringing it up here in this section of Colossians, conflict between brethren, but he speaks of a peace that's needed for God's people in their functioning as a Christian in this life, where they know that they fail from time to time, and they know that there's a task that may be ahead of them that's daunting as a Christian. Whether it be the ministry or not in the ministry, there are times when our responsibilities as Christians weigh heavy upon us, and we're in a state of unease, and the Lord's going to provide peace in those situations. If you'll turn with me last to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." If you've listened to me enough, you know that now one of my favorite authors is F.B. Meyer. And F.B. Meyer makes the application of this first mention of peace as peace in the evening. Here's how he's trying to relate it. Sometimes, if we're reflective enough, we come to the end of the day and we realize that there's been failure. We had good intentions. We started the day. We read our Bible. We prayed. And we asked the Lord to help us to live for Him during the day. But we come to the end of the day and we're reflecting on it and we realize that we've failed. And, oh, by the way, here's an editorial comment. We have much to get in our way in the mornings to keep us from spending time with Him. And we have too much available to us in the evenings to keep these times of reflection from happening. We need to have, as Spurgeon's book is, morning and evening times with the Lord. I would challenge myself, make opportunities for spending time with Him in the morning and in the evening. And when you get to the evening, as F.B. Meyer points out, what you might find as you reflect over the day's experiences is that, Lord, I had every intention of doing those things that would please You, but I failed. Well, this is when the Lord comes, and because He has forgiven us of all of our sins, He brings us back to the point of rest. And He says, peace be unto you. These disciples are statedly in this room because they're afraid of the Jews. But do you not think that in the back of the minds of the disciples, particularly the apostles, that they are aware that when their master was smitten, they fled? They were not loyal to Him. There's guilt there. And here's our Lord coming in their guilt-ridden state and saying, peace. Glorious, sweet peace. Then we read on. And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. Is it because they didn't hear Him the first time? No, I think this instance of peace is defined by what He says just after it. Peace be unto you. As My Father has sent Me, even so send I you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. To take F.B. Meyer's analogy a little bit further, what he said was, this is peace for the day. In other words, there's work to be done, and you need to have peace from Me in order to have clarity, that in order to be at rest, that you can obtain clarity on what you are to do, and that you can be enabled to do it, and as you're doing it, have peace along the way. The Lord has abundant peace, and that peace is available for our taking, even in church capacity, and especially in church capacity, and especially in those situations where peace has broken down between two believers. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you have been called, and be ye thankful. These are practical instructions for the Christian. Our Father, we pray this morning that Your Word would have a way of finding lodging deep within our hearts. You can do the impossible. You can take Your truth and penetrate hearts that are cold and indifferent. And we pray that that would be the case with us, with me, Lord, that I would be more sensitive and that the Spirit of God would do His work to indict my heart with Thy truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.